Now let's turn in our Bibles to the Word of God, John's Gospel, chapter 18, and verses 1 to 11 in the Pew Bibles, page 904, John 18 and 1 to 11. We're working our way through John's Gospel, and particularly the last few chapters from chapter 13 onwards, we've been seeing how Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and how he gave them teaching. And then the last two or three weeks, we've been looking at his high priestly prayer, chapter 17. Well, the road to Calvary now begins. They enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know what happens. He gets arrested, and then there are those times when he's tortured, and they treat him so badly, and then he's taken to the cross, and he is crucified. This is the beginning of the road to Calvary, and over the next few weeks and months, we will be looking at all these incidents up to the cross, and then the resurrection, and after that. What do we learn from this passage that we've read this morning, chapter 18, verses 1 to 11? Well, three lessons that I want to bring to your attention this morning from this passage. And the first lesson is this. This passage teaches us about the condition of the human heart. It teaches us about the condition of the human heart. We read here about Judas. You remember when we looked at chapter 13, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and they had the Last Supper. And then Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And he said, the one who dips his bread in my cup, he is the one who will betray me. And then Jesus said to Judas, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. And it says, Judas departed into the night. John makes that point. He departed into the night, into the darkness. Well, Judas, that was the last time we saw him until we see him here in verse 2. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas is one of the most extraordinary characters in the Bible. When you read the Bible from Genesis onwards, you meet people. The Bible is a book of history, and history is about people. And you meet people all the way from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, all the way right into the book of Revelation. You're meeting new people, people that we really know very little about. And Judas stands out in the Bible as one of the most extraordinary of people. Because Judas Iscariot, for 3 years, walked with Jesus. He was called to be a disciple of Christ when Jesus began his ministry. You know how he called his 12 disciples, and Judas, of course, was one of those. And so every work that Jesus did in public, Judas was a witness to it. There were one or two miracles where Jesus was in a room with one or two of his disciples and Judas wasn't there. But most of Jesus' miracles, Judas was a witness to them. He saw the raising of Lazarus. He saw the water turning to wine. He saw lepers being healed. He saw all these miracles that Jesus did. The blind being given sight, the deaf hearing. Judas saw these things. And Judas heard most of the teaching that Jesus gave. Only the teaching in the upper room Judas didn't hear, because Judas departed before Jesus gave the teaching in the upper room. But until that point, all the parables that Jesus spoke, all those teachings that Jesus gave about him being the good shepherd, and he is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world. Well, Judas heard all these teachings. And when Jesus spoke about himself, and he spoke about how he had come from the Father, and how he had come to bring salvation to God's people, how those who had been chosen of God and given to him, Jesus had come to save them. Judas heard all those things. And yet, despite all of that, despite seeing so many of his miracles, despite hearing so many of his teachings, despite seeing the character of Jesus, and seeing that this man is no fake, because Jesus wasn't a fake. You know how sometimes you can be a follower of a person and you can be taken in by that person because that person puts up an appearance and he appears to be so holy and he appears to be so kind and gracious. But then if you're with them over a long period of time, you begin to see the mask slip and you begin to see actually behind this apparent nice gracious character, there's actually a person with anger issues or a person whose heart actually is full of bitterness or something like that. Because we can't keep up appearances, particularly with those who are closest to us. Well, Judas for 3 years was with Jesus and Judas saw that this man is not wearing a mask. This man is not putting on an appearance. When this man shows compassion, when this man shows love to the blind and to the deaf and to the lame and heals them, there is no fakery here. This is not some works done in order to win popularity or money or anything like that. This man is genuinely from God. There is something true about him. Judas saw all of that, and yet despite hearing all his teaching, despite seeing his miracles, despite seeing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas remained unsaved, and Judas finally went into hell, and today is into hell. Why? Because the heart of man is like a stone. Incidentally, that is a biblical teaching. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 36, the human heart is described as a stone. And God says that until he removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, until he does a miraculous work in us, until he first does a mighty work by his Spirit, no person can be saved. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he prayed a prayer, and part of his prayer, he says, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is the work of God. Salvation is something that God does. Salvation is not something that man does. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot remove the heart of stone and give ourselves a responsive, tender heart. God must do that work. And God does that work. How come you're a Christian here this morning? How is it that you got saved? Was it because you were clever and intelligent and were able to understand the gospel? No. Was it because you just had a kind of a religious gene and you were interested in religious things and so you made a decision for Christ? No. You're a Christian here today because God by His Spirit worked a miracle in you. You may not have been aware of it at the time. And many people go through their entire lives not acknowledging this. There are people who think, well, I'm a Christian because I went to a meeting and I went forward and I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart and that's why I'm a Christian. And they don't realize actually what happened is God first did a work in them. God first, by His Spirit, removed the heart of stone that will take no teaching from God's Word. The water just poured off it. None of it went in. And the heart of stone is like that. Judas hears preaching. He hears the finest preaching because the finest preacher on the earth was here. And he hears preaching from his own lips. He hears wonderful preaching. He hears preaching that is simple. It's in parables. It isn't high theology. Terminology. Jesus' preaching is marked by its simplicity. When Jesus says something like, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There is not a single word there that you can miss and think, well, I wonder what that great theological word is. Jesus' teaching is so simple. Judas heard all of it. And just as the water just poured off this rock and didn't penetrate, so the word of God, when it came upon Judas's heart, sat on it, and Satan came and snatched it away. because Satan hates God's word, and Satan knows the power of God's word, and Satan knows if he leaves God's word there, God may change the heart, and that word that is there may then penetrate the new responsive heart, and the person gets saved. And so Satan takes away that word, and so Judas, after all of those, after seeing all those miracles, hearing all the preaching, and seeing the character of Christ, Judas then marches boldly into the garden where Jesus is. And he comes to where Jesus is, and he comes with these soldiers and officers and from the chief priests and the Pharisees with lanterns and weapons. And Judas betrays Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It reminds us that the condition of the human heart is desperate. And the reason why a person becomes a Christian is because God first does that work. Do you have members of your family who are not Christians? Do you have friends who are not Christians and you yearn for them to be a Christian? Well, of course you must bring the word of God to them. And of course you must live an exemplary Christian life before them. And of course you must speak to them about Christ. But the most important thing you can do is pray for them. Evangelism first is prayer. You must pray that God does this mighty work of regeneration. That's what we call it, making a person born again. That is God's work. When Jesus speaks about a person becoming born again, Jesus says it's the Holy Spirit who does this work. It is the Holy Spirit who removes the heart of stone. And it is the Holy Spirit who replaces with a heart of flesh, a responsive heart, and makes the person a new being, born again. And once that person has a responsive heart, a new heart, that person is then able to respond to the gospel. He's able, or she is able, to understand the gospel and respond to it and repent and believe, which are also gifts of God, and come to faith in Christ. But God must first do the work. Can I make this as an application this morning? We as a church yearn to see conversions, don't we? I mean, we would love to see the unconverted coming in here. We would love to see those who are not believers coming here and hearing the gospel, wouldn't we? We would love to see them responding to the gospel. We would love to see them becoming Christians. Well, friends, can I say this to you? It will not happen unless we pray. You know, we can have the most wonderful preachers from this pulpit. We can have the most wonderful preaching from this pulpit. We can have the finest illustrations and the finest devices and methods of making the gospel known. And of course, we must use every method at our disposal. But until God does that work, we will not see conversions. Prayer is crucial if a church is to see growth and conversions. Can I encourage you? I know I keep going on about this, but believe me, as your pastor, it really concerns me that we as a church seem to be weak in prayer. Our prayer meetings seem to be declining. That really concerns me. Our Wednesday evening prayer meeting is declining. That really concerns me. It really bothers me, actually. It really depresses me. And can I encourage you? Perhaps you've got out of the habit of coming along. Well, can I encourage you? Please, would you make an effort? At least one of our prayer meetings. We meet on a Tuesday morning. We meet on a Wednesday afternoon. We meet on a Wednesday evening. Please come and pray with us. Let's seek the Lord. Let's take hold of the Lord. Do you know what he says in Isaiah? He says, give him no rest. Well, let's give him no rest. He says himself. Isaiah says to the people of God, give him no rest, but pray to him, badger him, nag him. Well, let's do it. Let's come to God in prayer. And let's plead with him for this church. Are we truly expecting blessing without prayer, without the mighty work of God? The human heart is a heart of sin. And until God does the work, we won't see any work of God taking place. That's the first lesson that we see in this passage. The second lesson that we see in this passage is Christ's care for his people. Look at what it says from verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he says to them, and I'm now reading from verse 8. Jesus said, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." And John says in verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" You know, this is a thing that we've seen in these passages as we've studied them toward the end of John's gospel. Christ's care for his people, how Jesus, despite the fact that he was about to go to the cross, doesn't think of himself. We've seen this, haven't we? You know, in the upper room, when he teaches them. Now, he knows that in a few hours' time, he will be arrested. He knows he'll be beaten. He knows he'll be spit upon. He knows that they'll place a crown of thorns upon him. He knows that they'll place a purple robe upon him. And that they will tease him. And they will say to him, "Prophesy, who hit you?" You know how they ill-treated him so badly. They humiliated him and spit upon him. He knew all that was going to happen to him. And yet when he speaks to his disciples in the upper room, he isn't concerned so much about himself. He doesn't say to them, "You know, you must feel sorry for me because of the trial that I'm going to go through, and I wish you would take concern for me." He doesn't say that to them. His heart goes out to them. He thinks of them. He thinks of them when he will be hanging on that cross. And he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. As it is, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back for you, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, his heart, it goes out to them. We saw in the last 3 weeks, as we've been studying his prayer in John 17, that Jesus doesn't pray for himself and say, "Well, Lord, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be spit upon, and they're going to be teasing me and humiliating me, and then I'm going to be crucified." He doesn't pray any of those things. He prays for his disciples. His heart goes out to his disciples. And here at this point, when Judas brings these men to arrest him, and Jesus is about to be arrested, you see, once again, his heart goes out to them. And he says, let these men go. And it says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." The Lord Jesus Christ has a huge heart. A loving heart, a caring heart, compassionate, merciful, gracious. And his heart is always for his people. He always cares for every one of his people. There are no ranks in the kingdom of God. It isn't the case that some of God's people are class A citizens with a different color passport and a bigger place in heaven for them, a greater, bigger mansion or something like that. And others have a class B passport. And class B passport, well, you might have a wooden hut or something like that. It isn't like that in the kingdom of God. We're in danger of thinking of God as man. And we rank people, don't we? And we can't be concerned for everyone. We can be concerned for a few, but we just are so limited in our compassion. We can't be concerned for everyone whom we love. You know, members of our family, our church family, our friends, our neighbors, and so on. There comes a point when our compassion, it simply will not extend to every person. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is our great high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he knows every one of us intimately. He loves every one of us dearly. And he cares for every one of us eternally. And he cares for every one of us equally. It isn't the case that some of these missionaries who are doing wonderful missionary work out there, they're more precious to him, more valuable to him, whereas little me here, well, what does he care about me? It doesn't work like that. Please do not think like that. Every one of us is equally valuable to him. Every one of us is equally precious to him. Every one of us is equally beloved of him. Christ died for every one of us. He shed his blood for every one of us. There's no ranks here. And he loves his people. It's a lovely picture of Christ's love for his people. You know how the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd earlier in John's gospel. And he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now the shepherd, of course, looked after his sheep. I'm not a shepherd. There are shepherds here, so I better be careful how I say this. But I don't think a shepherd would discriminate. I don't think a shepherd would say, well, this sheep, if it gets taken by an animal or falls into a ditch, I don't really care. But this one, you know, if it falls into a ditch, I don't think I would think like that. Surely, they're all your sheep. They're all precious to you because they're all valuable. And surely a shepherd cares for every one of his sheep. The Lord Jesus certainly does. I've already spoken about Ezekiel's prophecy and the heart of stone. There's another passage in Ezekiel where God speaks to the shepherds of Israel and tells them how lacking they were. But then he goes on to speak about the shepherd who is to come. And the Old Testament is full of these imageries of the shepherd who is to come. Loving and tender, gracious and kind, caring, and looking after every one of his sheep. Do you feel low today? Do you feel depressed? Do you feel discouraged? Do you feel anxious? Do you feel worried? Can I say this to you? Your Savior in heaven knows exactly how you feel. Your Savior in heaven cares. He understands. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't reject you. But he promises to help you because he loves you. Christ cares for his people. And even at the point of his arrest, he thinks of them and says, let them go. You've come for me, let them go. And then the third thing that we learn in this passage is Christ's most important work. Peter takes his sword and the high priest's servant, he strikes him and cuts off his right ear. And John actually tells us the servant's name, Malchus. Now Jesus says to him in verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, what are you doing? You can't stop these men arresting me. In fact, I don't want to stop them arresting me. I have come for this purpose. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, why did the Father send his Son into the world? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, God sent his Son into the world to save his people. And his death on the cross was part and parcel of that. It's part of the package. So Jesus came to die upon that cross. It was the Father's design. It was the Father's will for him that he should die on that cross. And so for his disciples to try and drag him away from the cross and somehow protect him from the cross was to go against the Father's will. And Jesus says to Peter here, but this is the reason why I came. This is the reason why the Father sent me, that I should die on that cross and die for my people and take their sins upon them and pay the penalty for their sins and secure their forgiveness. This is Christ's greatest work. The Lord Jesus came into this world with this one purpose, to save us from our sins. And the Lord Jesus went to that cross to save us from our sins. And as he hung upon that cross, our sins were laid upon him. And he paid the penalty for our sins. He cleared the debt. He cleared our guilt. Every iota, every last atom of our sin has been dealt with. You today, if you've trusted in Christ, you believed in him, you have no guilt. You have nothing that God has against you. There is no sin in your record. Christ has cleared all of it. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all gone, all dealt with, all washed in the blood of the Lamb. Your conscience cleansed in the blood of Jesus. This was his greatest work. This is his greatest gift to us. That we should know the forgiveness of our sins. That we should be redeemed from slavery to sin and be brought into his kingdom and be reconciled to the Father and become the beloved children of God and have a sure hope of heaven and one day enter heaven as his beloved children. His greatest work. This is why he suffered. And he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There will come that day when all of God's chosen people, every one of them, not one missing, will be there in heaven, redeemed by Christ, washed in his blood, forgiven through his death, and brought into his kingdom. They will all be there, every one of us. And Christ will look at us. And there will be a smile of satisfaction on his face. Because he will see the travail of his soul, the suffering of his soul, and be satisfied because he has done a good work. Praise God for the Lord Jesus. Praise God for the cross of Calvary. Praise God for the forgiveness of sins. Praise God that we've been redeemed from slavery to sin, no longer under the power of sin and Satan. Praise God for deliverance from the fear of death. We no longer have that fear. Death no longer has any fear for us because we know it is a door that takes us to heaven. Praise God for Christ, our Savior, and his great work. So three lessons from this passage, the condition of the human heart, Christ's care for his people, and Christ's most important work.